Is there anyone here this morning who finds the Christian life difficult, who finds it hard? Maybe you're somebody who's been a Christian for a very long time, and you kind of hope that over that time you'd gradually find the Christian life easier and easier. And actually, you found the opposite has happened. It's got harder and harder. Or maybe you're somebody who's not been a Christian very long at all, and you thought that when you became a Christian, then suddenly everything would fit into place and everything would become easy. That's maybe what you feel you'd been led to believe by the preacher or by Christian friends. And in actual fact, that's not happened to you. Yes, you're different. There's no denying that. But you haven't really experienced the full extent of the difference that maybe you'd expected. And as a consequence, living the Christian life is a real struggle. And every day there are battles. And you'd love to be able to say that you're victorious in the battles. But often it seems as though there's no victory at all. Not necessarily because you've lost the battle, but because there's no end to the battle. It just keeps on and on and on. Some of you who are older will no doubt remember books entitled something like Victorious Christianity. And maybe you can remember going to rallies and such like when that was the theme, how to live victoriously. And maybe you'd love for that to be true of you. But it seems as though there's very slow progress indeed. Perhaps when you look around and maybe look at other Christians, maybe here in this church, maybe in other churches, it seems as though at least some other Christians have it sorted. They don't seem to have the problems that you have. They don't seem to have the struggles that you face. And every day it seems they have a smile on their face, they've got good news to share, and yet for you it's not really like that. Do you find the Christian life hard? But maybe there are people here this morning who are not Christians. And perhaps you've been coming to church for a decent period of time, and maybe you've been listening to what's said, and often either myself or somebody else from the pulpit will talk about what a difference being a Christian makes. And if you're honest, perhaps you've heard this and you can say, well, I can see that being a Christian does make some difference to the lives of others, and I can see people who've changed after they've become Christians, but it doesn't really seem to make the difference that sometimes it's claimed to mean. So what really are the advantages and the benefits of being a Christian now? Perhaps you're not a Christian and you can't really see the benefits and the difference that a Christian makes. Well, if you struggle with these issues, then you can rest assured that you're struggling with issues that every Christian in every generation, if they're honest with themselves and with the Bible, also faces. It's not a unique problem. It's not a problem that only affects you. And in actual fact, if you're wrestling with these issues, if you're struggling with these things, it means you're actually living life as you ought to be living it. I would really be concerned if you don't have these problems, because the church in Corinth didn't have these problems, and Paul had to write a very long letter to help them to deal with the problems that they didn't realize they had. Far better to know the problems that you face so that you can deal with them than to pretend that those problems don't exist at all. And the church in Corinth, or at least many of them, didn't have these daily battles, so they thought. And that actually was the source of a very big problem indeed. Now, if you want a long theological word to explain this situation and to explain the problem that the people in Corinth had, it's this. They had an over-realized eschatology. That's the theological word. It's worth remembering because it will crop up from time to time and you will hear it. I was listening to a sermon just 2 days ago. I try and listen to sermons reasonably regularly on the internet, and the word was used in that sermon. So it's not just here you'll hear it. It will crop up from time to time. Over-realized eschatology. Let me briefly explain what that term means. Eschatology are things to do with the end. So with eschatology, we'll often think of heaven and hell, death, resurrection, that sort of thing. All to do with what's coming at the end. And If you suffer from an over-realized eschatology, what it means is this, that you look at all the things that you'll enjoy at the end of your life, resurrection, heaven, health, total happiness, all that kind of stuff, and you think that you've got all of that now. And you take what's yours at the end and you think you have it all now. So, in other words, over-realized eschatology means that you're forgetting that there's more to come. It means that you're forgetting that there's more to come. And this is the great dilemma that every preacher and really every Christian has. Because on the one hand, we want to say to ourselves and to others, well, in Jesus Christ, we have it all. In his death and in his resurrection, all the glories and the victories that he's won on the cross are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's absolutely true. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you've been saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the victories that he won at the cross and as he triumphed over a grave, all those victories are ours, and nobody can take them away. That is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And it's also true that we're enjoying many of the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. It's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul says that we are, if we're a Christian, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And if we're a Christian, our sins have been forgiven. We have peace with God. Our hearts and our lives have been changed completely and utterly in a way that others can see. All of that is absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that there's nothing more to come. Because as Christians, we understand that we have a huge amount of blessings and benefits here in this life, and yet there is still more to come. Just to give you some very obvious examples, currently, I'm not immortal. I'm going to die. But there'll come a time when I won't die, because I'll be raised, I'll have my resurrection body, and I'll be immortal, I'll live forever. But at the moment, that's not the case. Now, the promise is there, and it's, in a sense, it's been achieved for me at the cross and for you too, but we don't yet have that in, as it were, a tangible sense. One day we will, but at the moment, it's not so. In a much more concrete sense, the battles against sin that I know every one of you faces here, the fact that we don't yet live a sinless, perfect life, that's a real struggle, isn't it? A real source of your problems and of mine. Now, the sinless life has been won for us in Jesus Christ. He is absolutely righteous. He's dealt with our sins. He's dealt with the consequences of our sins. But we don't yet have that in a tangible sense here and now in a way that we can live out. One day we will. When we're in heaven, we'll be absolutely perfect. But now, we wouldn't claim perfection for ourselves, would we? Or indeed, for others. See, there's a danger in Christianity that we can forget that there's more to come. And that was the problem that the Corinthians had. And it's a problem that many today face. And in certain aspects of the church, if we were to look at the church as a whole, it's more likely to happen in some types of churches than in others. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you probably know that they were a church that experienced many what today we tend to call charismatic gifts. And we'll come to that when we get to chapters 12 through to 14. In other words, they were very gifted by God. And they really did, as we read earlier in chapter 1 and verse 7, they were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. And it's probably this gifting that led them wrongly to conclude that really there wasn't very much more to come, and they, if not had it all, had pretty much most of it even now. And it tends to be churches like that that are experience this problem of an over-realized eschatology or forgetting that's more to come. It seems to me that the more God blesses individuals or churches with gifts, the more we think we have it all, and the less we think that there's even more to come. And therefore, it tends to be in particularly charismatic circles where this problem is most clearly seen. For example, it may come up in many charismatic churches would place a large emphasis on healing. And the logic seems to be something like this. Well, God has promised that there'll come a day when we'll have no more pain and no more suffering and no more struggles. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about we're being healed in Jesus Christ at the cross, and therefore we should expect healing today. Well, that's an example of over-realized eschatology, taking the blessings that God has given us for the future and thinking that we ought to have those blessings now. And indeed, perhaps we even that we do have those blessings now. Now, I'm not saying that God can't heal and God doesn't heal. We'll come to that later when we get to chapter 12 and so on. It's merely an example to explain and to show how these problems are not just faced by the church in Corinth, but are faced by churches even today. There are many other examples that I could give that we'll see as we go through the book in the weeks ahead. Now, I'm saying, therefore, that these problems particularly affect those churches that consider themselves and individuals that consider themselves to be particularly gifted by God. Now, I don't think there's many people here who would claim that as Bethel we're a charismatic church. Maybe some here have charismatic leanings. But as a church, we tend not to lean in that direction. So does that mean that this all going to be about pointing the finger at other churches? Oh, we're not doing this. What a silly church in Corinth. What silly other churches down the road. Isn't it good that we don't suffer from this? Not at all. Not at all. Even though charismatic churches are more prone to this problem than non-charismatic churches, if we look hard enough, we'll find these, I'm sure, in every one of our lives, and no matter where we stand on the charismatic issue. And I want, therefore, this morning to do the best that I can to try and help us to see where these problems may happen in our life, how it will cause us problems, and what we can do about it. Now, that was a fairly lengthy introduction that is now pretty much over, because what I want to do now is to get into the verses. I've got four things that I want to share with you this morning. You see, the problem as it was manifested in Corinth was that the fact that they thought they had everything now caused them to look down on other people. That's the recurring theme that happens time and time and time in Corinth. Some in the church looking down on others. And the reason in chapter 4 that that's a problem is they thought, God's given us so many gifts, God's blessed us such a way, hasn't blessed you, hasn't given you those gifts, that makes me better than you. That was the logic. And they caused them to look down on others. And Paul deals with that problem in four ways. The first way he addresses in verses 1 through to 5. And he says this, be careful not to judge. Be careful not to judge. Let's look at those verses together. He says that the church, ought to consider him, Paul, verse 1, as a servant of Christ, as a steward of the mysteries of God, who are to be faithful. So they're to expect Paul to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. That means the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It was hidden in the past. It's now been revealed. And often the Bible calls that a mystery. So they're to expect him to be faithful, verse 2. But verses 3 and 4, Paul is not going to be judged by them. He doesn't expect, he doesn't want them to judge him. Can you see that, verse 3? It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now, that's a pretty bold sentence, isn't it? It's a pretty bold statement. And let's remember that Paul knows a thing or two about human courts, doesn't he? Paul is often in trouble with the authorities and the law. He's often in his life dragged before a court. He's had all kinds of sentences passed against him, sentences of beatings and of exile and all these problems that he's had. And to be frank, if I was the Apostle Paul, I'd be very nervous of a human court, because I know pretty much that if I'm dragged up in front of a human court, there's going to be a lot of problems that are going to flow from it. And it was rare that Paul was acquitted. He was always accused of usurping the peace or preaching heresy, this kind of thing. But Paul says here, it's a very small thing to me to be judged by a human court. And he says it's a very small thing for him to be judged by the congregation. It's a remarkable thing that he says. And actually, he goes even further, end of verse 3. I do not even judge myself. Well, that seems to be almost unchristian, doesn't it? Well, shouldn't you judge yourself, Paul? Shouldn't you examine your own heart, look at your life, see as well though you're living in a righteous way, and in the areas in which you're failing, try under God to put those things right? How do you do that, Paul, if you don't judge yourself? Well, let's look on, verse 4. I know of nothing against myself. Well, if it was bold to say it's a very small thing that I would be judged by a human court, how much more bold is it to say, I know nothing against myself? I wonder, I'm not going to do it, you don't have to put your hands up, but if I was to ask, put your hand up, if you say, I know of nothing against myself, how many hands would go up? And I'm sure if many of us were to put our hands up, there would be somebody else in the room, probably our spouse, who would say, well, hang on, I give you some things that you can put on that list. So how on earth does Paul say, I know of nothing against myself? Doesn't this seem to go against what the Bible teaches us? Doesn't it seem to go against what the Apostle Paul himself says when he recognizes that he is the chief of sinners? What on earth is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that he knows that there is a judgment to come. And he knows that at that judgment, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for him, because the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life for him, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for him, because he knows that, he knows that as he stands on the judgment day to come, then he will be justified in Jesus Christ. He will have the verdict pronounced that because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for his sin, then there's nothing more to pay. Because he's been forgiven, then his sin has been dealt with, and that there's nothing against him because it's all been paid by Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I know of nothing against myself, because he knows that he's confessed his sin to Jesus Christ, it's been dealt with, it's been forgiven, there's nothing left against him. And he does that because he knows about the judgment to come. And because he knows about the judgment to come, he doesn't try and bring that judgment forward into his own day. He doesn't try and judge himself by heavenly standards now, because that would be inappropriate. That's something that's to come. The judgment is to come. This is what verse 5 says. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and to reveal the counsels of the hearts. Be careful not to judge. What Paul is warning us of here is if we judge now, we'll use our earthly human criteria to judge. Whereas when God judges at the end, he will bring to light the hidden things. He will reveal the counsel of the heart. He will judge in a way that we can't judge. You see, as Christians, we find it very easy, don't we, to judge other people. We can look down at others. I remember when I was much younger, and I used to have a little thing when I was younger about people who showed off. I really didn't like that. And I genuinely, this is absolutely true, I'm slightly ashamed of it now. I went through a phase in my life when I thought that people who had a car that had electric windows weren't proper Christians. I really thought that, because that was something posh and that was showy off. You didn't need them. There was nothing wrong with a little handle that came down. That was perfectly good for most people. And all these Christians who had electric windows, well, they weren't proper Christians. They'd have been better off sending that money to Africa or something. I really did think that. Now, of course, I've changed my mind since. Now, I'd like to think that I've changed my mind because I've matured, but probably I've changed my mind because I've now got a car with electric windows. I think that was the clincher. And that's a silly example that hopefully I've grown out of. But we all probably have silly examples like that, don't we? Of things that we think, well, a real Christian wouldn't do that. And whenever we say that, it's always about something that we don't do. Or a real Christian would always do so and so. And of course, that's something that we always do. And we find it very easy to look down on others and very easy to judge others. A real Christian would come to church at least 3 times a week. A real Christian would always say grace when they have their meals. A real Christian would always wear a shirt and tie to church. A real Christian would, I wonder what it is for you. A real Christian would never go shopping on a Sunday. A real Christian would always sing hymns with real joy in their heart that other people could see. A real Christian would what? You see, the problem is if we start to judge other people, we very often judge by our human standards, and we're not able to reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, all the things that I've mentioned, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't come to church three times a week and that we shouldn't sing hymns with joy or whatever it may be. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I hope you understand that. But what I am saying is there may well be reasons why people are unable to do those things, or it's not appropriate to do those things. And we might not be able to see that. It might be something that's hidden in the heart, but God knows. And therefore, we should be very careful about judging the spirituality of other people based on our human criteria rather than on God's spiritual criteria. And if we start to do this, we'll end up looking down on other people, we'll end up judging them, and it will become a cause for division within the fellowship. So be careful not to judge, Paul says. The second thing he says then is in verses 6 and 7. He says this, be careful not to boast. Be careful not to boast. Look at verse 6. He says that he wants them to learn, middle of verse 6, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So here's the problem in verses 6 and 7. The Corinthian Christians are boasting. What are they boasting in? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, they're boasting in things that they've received. In other words, they're boasting in gifts that God has given to them. And Paul is saying, look, you're treating these things as though you've earned them. So maybe there's somebody in the church in Corinth who's got a real gift of teaching, and maybe he's a great preacher, and he's going around with his chest puffed out. Look at me, I'm a great teacher. You should all look at me. And he's looking down at other people who find teaching and even understanding the Bible really difficult because he's the teacher. He's a teacher. And there's somebody else in Corinth, and he's able to speak in tongues almost at will, and any time he likes, he can speak in tongues, and he's a great tongue speaker. And he goes around looking down on those people who can't speak in tongues or who don't speak in tongues because he's got this great gift, and it makes him boastful. You see, that's the problem in Corinth, and what Paul is saying is very clear. If you've got these gifts, they're gifts, stupid. You haven't earned them. It's not something that you've done. Look at the name, the clues in the name. They're gifts. They've been given to you by God. How dare you boast in a gift as if it's something that you've done for yourself? Why do you boast as if you've not received it, verse 7? And that doesn't make you different from other people. God gives different gifts. He'll say that in chapter 12, Paul will. And this makes you puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So be careful not to boast. Now again, we can face this same problem today, can't we? We find it very easy to boast. Now we're intelligent people, aren't we, here this morning? And we know, don't we, that boasting is bad. We're only allowed to boast in the cross. We know that. Paul tells us that. So we know that boasting is bad. And because we know that boasting is bad and we're intelligent people, but we're also sinful, intelligent people who know that boasting is bad. We boast in subtle ways, don't we? And maybe we're not going to go around and say, well, I'm a great teacher, or I'm a great tongue speaker, or I'm a great whatever it might be. We're not going to go around and do that. But maybe there is a danger in which very subtly, perhaps, we exhibit the things that we are good at. And maybe we're somebody who doesn't really like to be at the front. But even from the back, we're still able just to twist things quietly and subtly in our own mind so that other people look at us and think well of us. And maybe we do that by perhaps only doing things that we're good at. That's a really subtle way of boasting that many people have. Now, I'm not suggesting that every one of us should immediately only do the things that we're really rubbish at. That would be a pretty bad bit of advice. But as Christians, we can often only do things that we're good at. And in that way, we, in essence, are boasting. Again, I remember as a child, I absolutely hated learning to drive. The first 2 weeks were utter torture for me. My dad took me to drive. He wasn't willing to insure me at this point, so he took me to drive on Asda car park in the middle of the night where I could drive around and not crash into anything and hopefully learn the ropes. And I was utterly useless. I just couldn't get the hang of the clutch at all. And I'd be kangarooing up, and my dad would say, let the clutch out, put the accelerator down in first gear. And I'd try it, and I'd try it, and try it. And he'd get more and more cross, and I'd get more and more frustrated. And it's a wonder we both still talk to each other. It was a really desperate situation. Now, what did I dislike about it? I disliked being bad at it. Because I think like most boys aged sort of 16, 17, I'd watched read car magazines and watched the Grand Prix and things on TV. I thought, well, it's not too difficult really, is it? Once I get to 17, all I need is my license and I'll be just as good as everybody else. And didn't realize it was a skill that needed to be learned like many other things. I hated being bad at it, absolutely hated it. And if I'm honest, if I'd have been on my own in Asda car park driving around and nobody was looking, I probably wouldn't have minded. But I didn't like looking bad in front of my dad. I didn't like doing something I was bad at. And you see, that really shows a boastful heart, doesn't it? That I really want to be able to, for my dad to think, oh, what a good driver he is. And you see, if we're like that within our Christian lives as well, exactly the same thing can happen. If we only do things that we're good at, and we're never willing to risk our reputation a little bit in order to try something that we might not be quite as good at, but is really needed in the Christian life or in the church life, then really that's exposing a boastful heart. And I wonder if we were to ask for volunteers, maybe for something, we were to do something new in the church that we haven't done before. I'm just throwing these ideas, nothing we've decided or even discussed as elders, but just throwing things out off the top of my head. If we were to say, we're going to do some door-to-door work, or we're going to have an open-air service, or we're going to start a new ministry to the elderly, or whatever it might be. And there might be many of us here who think, well, I don't think I'd be very good at that. And we wouldn't even be willing to try, because we wouldn't want to look bad in front of other people. Really, it shows a boastful heart. But be careful not to boast, Paul says. And why? Because everything that we have is a gift from God. And if it wasn't for what God has given to us, we'd have nothing. And therefore, if we are ungifted in a particular area, or we're gifted in a particular area, well, that's nothing to do with us anyway. That's all of God. So why should other people think less or more of us because we're gifted? They should think less or more of God, not of us. So be careful not to boast. The third thing, that Paul says here, he says, be careful not to judge, be careful not to boast. Verses 8 through 15, be careful not to demean weakness. Be careful not to demean weakness. Now, Paul in verses 8 through 15 has a real go at the Corinthians. He really does. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 14 where he says, I do not write these things to shame you. And clearly he's saying that because he knows that as the Corinthians are reading this, some of them are going to feel ashamed. And he wants them to understand if they do feel ashamed, it's a necessary byproduct, not his total intention. They're going to be ashamed by what Paul says to them here in verses 8 through to 15. Well, what does he say to them? He says, verse 8, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings. Now, Paul obviously doesn't believe that. He's using that language because that's really what they thought. He's being very sarcastic here. You're full, you're rich, you've reigned as kings, but not us. No, the apostles who actually lead the church, we're not, by your definitions, we're not full and we're not rich and we're not kings. We're, verse 9, condemned to death, a spectacle to the world, fools. So we, the apostles, who are actually in charge, are fools. But you, Corinthians, who are, you know, just there in one little church, you're wise. We're weak. You're strong. We're dishonored. You're distinguished. You see? He's making a contrast. And what he's saying is this, that there were people in the Corinthian church who were sort of saying, well, we're really strong. We've got a great life. We don't have any problems. We don't have any difficulties. We've got it all. We're the kind of ultimate self-made men, as it were. We don't face struggles. We have it all. And Paul says, be careful not to demean weakness. Because he wants them to understand, actually, when God's really dealing with people, when people are really living as they ought to be living, they'll be weak people, not strong people. And if you're a Christian here this morning, therefore, who feels weak, then you're actually feeling in the way that God intended you to feel. Because God wants us to feel weak. Why? Well, because we are weak. And the fools, you see, are the people who think they're strong, when in reality, we are all weak. And the problem is that when we look at weakness, we tend to think, actually, that's not something I want. Let's just very quickly go through this list here that Paul gives for us. We'd have a choice on the one hand of being full and rich and reigning as kings and being wise and strong and distinguished. I'm putting together now verses 8 and 10. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, we are going to be fools or weak or dishonored. And we hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed, and we're beaten, and we're homeless, and we labor with our hands, and we're reviled, and we're persecuted, and we're defamed. We're filth of the earth, the offscouring of everything. That's verses 10 through 12. Now, if I was to ask you to choose, we'd all choose the first one, wouldn't we? That's what we want. But Paul says, no, be careful not to demean weakness. Understand that God actually deals with us in our weakness. And God uses our weakness to make us strong. And if we go through our life avoiding things that show our weakness, then we'll never progress and we'll never go forward. We need that. Now, the obvious illustration, isn't there, is the one of exercise. If you were to go to the gym and maybe physiotherapy or something like that. I remember that when I had some bad problems with my back a few years ago and I had to go to physiotherapy in order to be treated for it, and they gave me these exercises that I had to do. And the first exercise was something to do with your what were called your core muscles. Now, absolutely genuinely, I had no idea that I even had any core muscles. I'd been out of action. I wasn't allowed to drive or even go to work for a few months, and I was really in bad state of fitness, I suppose. And the physio here was saying, you need to exercise your core muscles by doing this. And I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. I was so weak. The muscles were so weak, I didn't even know they existed. Really was a strange situation. It was just like someone asking you to wiggle your ears. I just didn't know what to do to strengthen my core muscles. But eventually, I got the hang of it. And then, gradually, I became stronger, you see. I became stronger. I had to acknowledge my weakness. I had to be dealt with in my weakness in order to become strong. Now, it would have been very easy for me to have gone around and pretended that everything was fine. You can't see my core muscles. Some of you don't even know where your core muscles are. You wouldn't know where to look. I mean, I would never have had a six-pack or look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I didn't look that bad. I could just have ignored the problem. But no, I had to acknowledge the weakness in order that the weakness could be dealt with. I had to go to the hospital, to the physiotherapy, in order that it could be done. And this is what Paul is saying here. God meets us in our weakness. If we pretend we're strong, we'll never be strengthened. And therefore, we ought not to demean weakness. But actually, as Christians, we're to embrace weakness. We realize that that's how God deals with his children. And it's something to be treasured. Not necessarily something to be sought. There is a difference, isn't there? And Christians in the past have lived on poles and whipped themselves and gone without food for extended periods of time beyond prayer and fasting and been unwise in the way that they've dealt with their own bodies. We're not saying that. We're not saying we should go and cause weakness in ourselves. But we're certainly not to demean weakness, and we are to embrace weakness and realize that actually we're all weak.
and then we can help one another and be helped by God. Finally, then, we've seen we'd be careful not to judge, careful not to boast, careful not to demean weakness. Finally, verses 16 through 20, careful not to go it alone. You see, in these verses, Paul explains here that there are some, verse 18, who are puffed up as though Paul wasn't coming to them, but he will come. He will come. And when he comes, verse 17, he'll remind them, as he's asked Timothy to remind them, of their ways in Jesus Christ. You see, there are some people who think, well, I don't need to follow anybody. I don't need to follow. I don't need to follow Paul. I can live my life my way. God speaks to me. I've got the Bible. I've got everything I need. I don't need other people to lead me. I'm not a follower. I'm a leader. And we go off and we do our own thing. And Paul says here, be careful not to go it alone. Why? Well, because God has given us people in order to help us. It's a really vital principle. It's perfectly common sense, but it's worth repeating. God has given us people in order to help us. I wonder if you're someone who's willing to be helped. I wonder if you're somebody who's willing to follow. I wonder if you're somebody who's willing to be led. You see, too many of us today do our own thing, and we think that we know best, and we're not willing to learn from others. It's been a problem in every generation, but it's a particularly problem in ours. And Paul says here, Christians mustn't be like that. No, Christ is our ultimate leader, our ultimate teacher, but as others follow him, we should be following them. Be careful not to judge. Be careful not to boast. Be careful not to demean weakness. Be careful not to go it alone. Do you remember the root cause of all their problems was that some people thought they had everything now? They thought that they could judge now as God will one day judge. They thought they could boast in the gifts that they had, and they didn't realize that actually God had given them those gifts, and what they'll have in the future will far outweigh what they have now anyway. They thought that they needed to avoid weakness, and they didn't realize that God's not going to get rid of weakness until we're in glory. And they thought that they could go it alone, and they didn't realize that God gives us people in order to help us here and now through the difficulties and struggles that every one of us faces as we look forward to the time to come. You see, the central message in what Paul is trying to say is that, yes, we are absolutely secure in Jesus Christ if we're Christians. Yes, our sins are dealt with. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, our place in heaven is secure. But we have not yet arrived. And we mustn't live now pretending that we have all the blessings of the future now. We must realize that we live in a time that is in between. A time when our sins have been dealt with, but we're still looking forward to heaven. You know, the great irony of what Paul is saying here is that in some ways we are able and we're even called to live now as one day we will live. We're called to live and to serve others as one day we will serve. We're called to worship God as one day we will worship. But the thing is, you see, most of us don't live that way. We live as if of the future. Don't live. We've got the security of the future. Paul here challenges in Christ, you have everything, but arrived at destination.